Dio mio, preghiamo Dio mio.
Blessings in Jesus, dear friends. Happy Resurrection Day to our Jewish friends. Hag Pesach Sameach. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses from all sin and for his resurrection from the dead to give us eternal life this day, that he conquered death and that he's coming again, Lord God, to abolish it, to abolish evil. We only rejoice in your salvation, Lord God, knowing that in your wonderful, wonderful love, you've appointed us to know the truth of your Son, who took our place on that cross and who rose this day that we commemorate to give us eternal life. In his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we look at our teaching today, something I do periodically at Easter time or Passover time, Midrash in the Garden. This particular year, of course, we have a coinciding of both the lunar and the solar calendars. Passover and Easter converge certain years, and this year is one of them. And inevitably, you get the question, did he raise from the dead on Easter Sunday? Did he die on Good Friday, or did he die on the Thursday? How do you get the 3 days and three nights? And there are as many theories as there are questions. The two most plausible answers are the concept of the High Sabbath, which meant that the Passover fell on a Shabbat, on a Saturday. Therefore, he would have been crucified on a Thursday. That can't be ruled out completely if you look at the scriptures from one perspective. But when you look at the scriptures from the original Judeo-Christian perspective, there's another explanation that would appear to be more plausible. Now again, I'm not being 100% dogmatic, I'm just saying it appears to be more plausible, something that people generally tend to overlook. Look with me, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 9. The Hebrew prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 9. It'll come about on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now that has prophetic eschatological significance for the future, but there was a fulfillment of it in the crucifixion of Jesus. When he died, this literally happened. We read about it in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, that being noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two, meaning sinful man was no longer separated from holy God. Because this was the 14th of Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan, it could not possibly have been an eclipse, solar or lunar. It couldn't be an eclipse. God had to intervene in terms of planetary motion. He had to do something that was supernatural in fulfillment of this prophecy in Amos. We have two words for time, if you don't know, in Greek. Chronos and Kairos. Chronos and Kairos. Chronos is where we get the word chronology, obviously, in order of events. Kairos is linear time based on planetary motion. All time is based on planetary motion. There are atomic clocks that work by particle emission, but they still have to be calibrated in nanoseconds by planetary motion. It's the only way to measure time. Now, when the scriptures speak of the death of a believer, it says falling asleep. That uses that term, or that kind of terminology, idiomatically, for two reasons. One, obviously, is the resurrection. If you go to sleep, you wake up again. But the other is your consciousness enters a different sphere. You enter eternity. Death is not the mystery people make it out to be. What happens when you die, the great beyond? What are we going to see? Well, we're going to see what Stephen saw in his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. We're going to see the Lord Jesus coming with the saints at the right hand of the Father. It's not a mystery. There are many mysteries in Scripture. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of iniquity. You know, there's all kinds of mysteries. But death is never called a mystery. And in fact, for the believer, death is not called death. It's called sleep. Talitha kumi, the little girl's asleep. Lazarus is asleep. Do not be grieved for the brethren who are asleep, etc. Death is for non-believers. If you are not saved, you will die. You will die in your sin. You'll be eternally separated from God and your loved ones. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus in repentance, you will live. You will go to sleep. That's the choice between sleep and death. The believer goes to sleep, they wake up again. But what happens? Well, when you dream, you can see past events taking place again. You can see future events taking place. Past, present, and future are all the same. There's a chronos, there's a chronology, there's an order of events, but they take place out of time. Well, eternity is the same thing in the book of Revelation. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Yes, there's an order of events, but they don't take place in time. Past, present, and future are all the same. It's not the mystery we make it out to be. Certain times in Scripture, God intervenes with time by intervening with planetary motion. One time is in the book of Joshua, right? He makes the sun stand still, right? At Gibeon for 48 hours. And book of Revelation, a day will be reduced from 24 hours to 16. Okay, it's going to happen. God will intervene with time again. Okay. When King Hezekiah was given a life extension, when he was ill, a king of the Jews, God made the sun go backwards. Now, the average lifespan at that time was 50 to 55 years of age, okay? 50 years of age, okay? So, a king of the Jews who was 35 was given another 15 years. That had to be balanced out. When the Lord Jesus died and took our sins, it counterbalanced Hezekiah. Hezekiah's life was extended because God made the time go back. Jesus reset the clock. Understand? There's a contrast between Jesus' life being cut short in his mid-30s and Hezekiah's life being extended. God intervenes with time. Okay. Well, that's what happened when Jesus died. The sun went down. It couldn't have been an eclipse. For ritual purposes to this day, any Jew will base time, as my friend Arno Fuchtenbaum points out correctly, will base time on the creation narrative in Genesis. Or lehoshek, light to dark. Always light to dark. It doesn't matter if there's 1 hour or 10 minutes or 10 hours. It's only matter if the sun goes down. Okay? That's the way you count time. They fast from sundown to sundown. The Shabbat, the sundown to sundown. The holidays are from sundown to sundown. That's how they work it out. There's Shabbat to Motzei Shabbat and so forth. Well, that's it. So if Jesus dies on the cross, he hung on the cross at noon, the sun goes down. They take his corpse off. We know that the tomb was in the garden right near the cross from John's account. They bury him. The sun goes back up. You've got a day and a night. We're told that the sun comes back up again after the ninth hour. Then the sun goes back down again as normal on a Friday night. You got two nights. Saturday, another day. Saturday night, the sun goes down. And all four Gospels tell us he rose at dawn on Yom Rishon of Hag Matzot, the Hebrew feast of first fruit. You've got your 3 days and three nights as a Jew would count time. It's not a problem to say he died on Friday and rose on Sunday. Now, it's not necessarily Good Friday or Easter Sunday. Those things came from the Quadratesimian schism in the early church. It depends on whether or not it's a year like this one where the lunar and solar calendars coincide. Well, he didn't die on Good Friday per se or Easter Sunday, but he did raise from the dead on Yom Rishon of Hag Matzot, the first day of the week, the Sunday of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus being the first fruit. When it was still dark on that Sunday, this Sunday, the high priest would descend into the Kidron Valley out of the east gate of Jerusalem into the Kidron facing the Mount of Olives. He would wait for the first pin of light to come up on back of the Mount of Olives, heralding the beginning of the day. As soon as he saw it, he would ceremonially harvest the first stalk of grain coming out of the earth and bring it into the temple ritually. That was the first fruit. The very moment of the very day when he was doing that, Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first fruit. He was fulfilling it. Now, it is absolutely incredible how the devil has blinded the eyes of most Jewish people to these truths. It's their history, it's their heritage, it's their scripture, it's right under their nose, and they don't see him. praise God, more and more are seeing him. But it has been amazing how the devil can blind them when they were holding all the cards and they couldn't see the hand. It was incredible. But such is the way of Satan. Nonetheless, that is one of the two explanations. There's no problem saying he died on Friday and rose on a Sunday. There's no problem with it. There is a possibility that the other theory is correct of the high Sabbath. There is a possibility, but if you do take that line, you've still got to deal with the fact that there was a double sunset on the day of the crucifixion. Be that as it may, I just wanted to get that out of the way because I assure you I wouldn't be able to get a cup of coffee after the service without somebody asking me that question. It happens every year, this time of the year. With these things in view, turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Bereshit, Perek Gimel, Genesis, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God made you? And has he said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. We know from the book of Revelation, Satan has two modes of attack. My apologies to those who know this. The dragon and the serpent. The dragon is Satan the persecutor. The serpent is Satan the seducer. He beguiled the woman. A picture, typologically, of the seduction of Israel and of the church. That is why leadership is male. Men are reliant on female sensitivity. Women are reliant on male protection. They are more vulnerable by nature to spiritual seduction. So it comes, the serpent beguiles the woman. Eating of the tree of knowledge of good and life. Ganasko in Greek, ledat in Hebrew, there's to know and to know. You can know what a bank robbery is, but you're not supposed to know what it's experientially like to pull a bank job. Adam and Eve were put in the garden and told to subdue it. They were to know there was evil, but they were not to know it experientially within themselves. It's the same term for consummating a marriage. You can know what consummating a marriage is biologically, but you're not supposed to know what it is experientially unless you get married. Okay? It's supposed to be a mystery. It is the same as the high priest entering the Holy of Holies. It's supposed to be a mystery. A Jew could read the scriptures and know what was in there. He could know what was in there in terms of the Decalogue and the Holy Ark and so forth. But he was not to experientially know what it was like to go in there. You weren't supposed to know. You were to know, but not know by experience. Well, it's the same kind of idea. They were not to know evil and good and evil within themselves. You think of a baby crawling around on the carpet. It doesn't have a sense of good and evil yet. It has a fallen nature, but it doesn't know. We were supposed to be like that, innocent as to what evil actually is. Well, let's continue. He deceives her. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's understand this further. What it was good for, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the world. Those are the three things. Jesus is the last Adam. When Mark describes the temptation narrative of Jesus, he says Jesus was with the wild animals. He's trying to portray Jesus as an Adamic figure, like Adam. Only the first Adam failed, the last Adam did not. Jesus could not just have gone to the cross and atoned for our sins. He had to first reverse the failure of the first Adam before he could do it. He had to defeat Satan in the wilderness before he could defeat him on the cross. That's why it says the devil departed from him to the appropriate time. Jesus could not just have taken our sins. He first had to succeed where the first Adam failed. There's only two generic men in God's economy. When somebody's born, they're of Adam. When they're born again, they're of Christ. One or the other. But let's look further. So they sow fig leaves together. Remember in the book of Revelation, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Leaves are figures of good works in Scripture. Of good works. Believers do good works because they've been saved, not in order to get saved. Every religion in the world is people trying to justify themselves before a holy and perfect God by sowing fig leaves together. It doesn't matter if it's a Jehovah's Witness knocking on doors, Muslims going on the Hajj, or a Catholic going to the Novena. Orthodox Jews keeping the mitzvot, it doesn't matter. They're all sowing fig leaves to hide their nakedness. That is not having the garments of salvation. What Isaiah called the garments of salvation. Ki il bishani bigdeyesha, ma ilsta kayatani. He clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robes of righteousness. Instead of having that which requires blood atonement, they sow fig leaves together. They think they can be saved by good works. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, in the Middle East, the leaves are there to protect the fruit from the sun. The figs will be destroyed by the hot sun. Without the leaves, the fruit would die. Okay? Faith without works is dead. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the leaves. But Jesus didn't come looking for leaves. He came looking for fruit. Israel had to work righteousness, so he cursed the fig tree. It had to work righteousness based on the law. It didn't have the fruit of the Spirit. That's why he cursed it. Now, this is a very deep subject. I only mentioned it in passing, but let's continue looking at this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that term cool is interesting in Hebrew. It alludes to the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, let's understand it. Whenever God appears in human form, it's always as the Son. The Holy Spirit and the Father are never manifested in a physical way. When they heard the Lord walking in the garden, it was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. It was Yeshua. Okay? The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree." No. I'm talking to you, Jack. Leadership is male. The final responsibility is male. When you see the secularism of the secular world getting into the church with women's pastors and all this kind of stuff, this is a shame and a disgrace. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. It is an improper headship. Now, what is even a bigger disgrace is where the husband and father, if he's a Christian, fails to take that responsibility, forcing the wife into the position. It's usually the fault of the male, not the female. Nonetheless, leadership is male. Remember, men are insensitive because of sin. Women are hypersensitive because of sin. When a husband and wife get saved, it's usually the wife who gets saved first. There are some very godly women who go through decades with unbelieving husbands. And it's very difficult, emotionally and spiritually. Why is it easier for women to get saved? They're not as insensitive as men. When a husband and wife pray for direction, it's usually the wife who hears from the Lord first and clearest. Why is that? Because men have an old nature that is insensitive. It is a very foolish man indeed who does not listen to the counsel of a praying wife. Not a nagging wife acting out of insecurity, but a praying wife. The nagging just turns the guy right off. I don't blame him. Men are insensitive. Men are reliant on female sensitivity. Women are reliant on male protection. The male antenna is too short. The female antenna is too long. Men don't get the signal. But when they get the signal, it's usually the right one. Women, they can get two contradictory signals at the same time and somehow make sense of it. Don't ask me to explain. Adam, where are you? I'm talking to you, Jack. Don't tell me what your old lady did. I'm talking to you. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Anything God intends for good, the world will use for evil, the enemy will capitalize on. Female sensitivity, yes, they can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit clearer and easier than men. They can also hear the voice of a counterfeit spirit easier than men. Women are much more vulnerable to spiritual seduction than men are. Male leadership is to be protective. Let's look. The Lord said, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle of the field and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat." This is the judgment of Satan. "All the days of your life, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head, and you'll bruise him in the heel." This speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. It'll be on his heel, Akov. Now you have to understand, Akov is the same root as my name, Yaakov, Jacob. Satan will try to destroy the Jews, you understand? Because through Israel, the Messiah and the scriptures would come to bring salvation. So Satan has always tried to destroy the Jews. Israel, the church is grafted into, non-Jews are grafted into. But whenever you see the scripture saying Israel and Jacob, the Jacob bit, Yaakov, is Judeo-centric. It's talking specifically about the Jews. There'll be a time during the last 7 years of history, a portion of it at least, that'll be known as the Tekofat Hatzorat Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble. Once the faithful church has been raptured and rescued, Satan will try to exterminate the Jews, worse than Hitler did, in desperation to prevent Jesus from setting up the millennial kingdom. This is what it's saying. Remember, there's a hypostatic relationship between anti-Semitism and persecution of the church. Before the Iron Curtain came down, who did the Soviet communists persecute the most? Jews, born-again Christians. Who does radical Islam hate the most? Jews, born-again Christians. Okay. Who did the Roman Catholic Church persecute the most with their inquisitions and so forth? Jews, born-again Christians. Persecution of the church and persecution of the Jews are heads and tails. We can distinguish between the two, but we cannot separate them. Both are Abraham's descendants, one by birth and the other by second birth. Again, a separate but related subject I only mention in passing. Let's continue. So it goes on, and to the woman he said, "I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, maternal labor. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now again, this alludes also to the return of Christ. It's not just speaking about obstetrics. It goes to Revelation 12 where the woman is in travail and things of that nature. Then he said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, because you are not in charge of the marriage and family, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it grows for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death was never God's idea. He didn't like it. He didn't want it. It was not his idea. People were always to work, but they were not to work by the sweat of their brow. It was to be an enjoyable experience. It was not to be what it's become for so many people, and at some point for most people, for all people. Okay. And so it goes. There's a curse on the biosphere. We read about this in Romans chapter 8. The creation itself groans out. Again, using the language of obstetrics and maternal labor. There's a curse on our environment. It's all because of sin. So they get kicked out of the garden. And an angel is put there not to let them back into the garden, and God clothes them. The cherubim is there with the flaming sword, verse 24. So we have a cast of characters. God in human form, the naked man, the woman, okay? Then we have the angel, and we have Satan in his mode as deceiver. Five characters in the garden, and man gets kicked out. With this background in view, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 18. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. This is on the east side of the Temple Mount and of the city of David, where there was a garden. Back in a garden. The seed of the woman is promised to bring redemption that man lost in a garden. So now they begin to congregate once more in a garden that we generally refer to as Gethsemane, Gethsemane, having to do with the pressing of olives, things like this. Now Judas, Yehuda Iscariot, literally in modern Hebrew, would translate to Judas the suburbanite. Kariot, the word Kariot, suburbs. Okay. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene, Yeshua HaNotri." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. "I am he," in Greek, ego ami, ego ami. Pay attention. In Hebrew, you use the verb to be in the present tense only to designate possession. I don't say, "I have water." I say, "Yeshli mine," there is to me water, okay? There is to me water. I don't say, "I have glasses." I say, "Yeshli mishkafayim," there is to me glasses, okay? You don't say, "I am cold." You just say, "I cold," kali or anikar. Okay. "I am hungry," ani rahab. I hunger. You don't say, "I am." Only God is I am. You understand? Only God is I am. You don't say you are I am unless you are. This goes, of course, back to John chapter 8 as well, before Abraham was ego ami, I am. It means who was, who is to come. It means the eternal one. And they fall back. And they fall back. They drew back and fell to the ground. Actually, in Greek, it suggests they slithered forward afterwards. Every knee shall bow. The phenomena of slain in the spirit, quote unquote, every time it happened in Scripture where it was something positive, the people fell forward. John was in the Spirit in the Lord's day in Revelation 1, and he fell as if slain. Well, you had that kid, every time the demon grabbed him, it threw him in the fire. When Jesus got rid of the demon, he fell down, and they thought he was dead, but then he got up. Now, this is a picture of a new creation. Satan no longer had the power to throw him in the fire once he met Jesus. You understand, he died in Christ and got up. It's a typological illustration of salvation. It's never important what happens when people go down. It always matters only what happens when they get up. In the Scripture, it was a once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing experience. In the great revivals that took place in Britain with John Wesley and George Whitefield, it was unsaved people falling forward under the power of God and repenting of their sin and being born again. It wasn't Christians acting like they were having epileptic fits or something. The only time they ever went backwards in Scripture is here when they came to arrest Jesus. This is the only time it ever happened where they went backwards. I know it was God. Well, he must be angry at you. You fell the wrong way. Some of these money-preaching connivers go around with professional catchers. I'm not kidding. They have professional catchers who catch people so they won't get lawsuits when somebody conks their head on the floor. Now, I don't deny what's in Scripture. I just say most of what you see today is not what's in Scripture. But let's look. I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he asked, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I told you I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go. Let who go? Peter, Andrew, James, John. Yes, let them go. And let me go. And let you go. It's always been like that. If you don't know, and again, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, if a Jewish believer was reading John's Gospel in the first century, they would have read it quite differently than most Christians would. They would have seen it as a midrash on the creation in Genesis. Creation, new creation. God separates the light from dark in the creation. He separates the light from dark in the new creation. The Spirit moves on the water and brings forth the creation. Spirit moves on the water, born of water and the Spirit, and brings forth a new creation. There was the small light and the great light in the creation. There's Yochanan HaMadbil and Yeshua HaMashiach, John the Baptist and Jesus, the small light and the great light in the new creation. Okay? It's always like that. Okay? In the creation, God does a miracle with water on the third day. In the new creation, John 2, the wedding at Cana, he does a miracle with water on the third day, separating light from dark, God walking the earth as a man. It all goes back to the creation in Genesis. Now it's the new creation. Okay. So in the book of Gospel of John, Nathanael says, how do you know? How did you know? And Yeshua, Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree. Now remember, the fig tree in Judaism is the Eitz Chaim. It's a metaphor for the tree of life. What Jesus was saying to Nathanael is, I saw you from the garden, from the creation, from the foundation of the world. I'm not a Calvinist, but if you're born again, Jesus saw you from the foundation of the world. He knew we would be born, and he knew we would be born again. Right from the beginning, he saw us under the fig tree, under the tree of life. Let these go. Let who go? The apostles, that's obvious. What about that crooked businessman? Let him go. What about that prostitute? Let her go. What about that homosexual? Let him go. What about that, cocaine dealer from New York, Jacob Prash? Let him go. Yeah, but he was a communist. He firebombed the police car. I'm not bragging about it, but that's what I did. Let him go. But he's strung out on coke. Let him go. I'm the one you're looking for. Take me. Who are you? I am the I am. This is my garden. These are my rules. Take me. Let these go. That's what he did in the garden. Let him go. Take me. Let these go. We live in a devastating age where so-called major evangelical figures are denying propitiation, denying substitutionary atonement. Again, this is not mudslinging, it's a fact. Britain's leading youth minister, Steve Chalk, writes and tells people that if Jesus died for our sin, it makes God the Father the quintessential cosmic child abuser. He actually says that. The only person who stood up in the Evangelical Alliance and challenged him was David Pawson, who needs our prayers. He's battling cancer in his advanced age. He's the only one who stood up and said anything. was this older brother, David Pawson. This is crazy. The author of what had been the biggest selling Christian book in the world for 3 years, The Shack, denies Jesus died for our sin. William B. Young denies it. They deny it. No. That's the gospel. Take me. Let these go. And so they take him in the garden. Well, what else happens in the garden? They crucify him in our place. He takes our sin to give us his righteousness. He dies our death to give us his life. In the garden, it says this in John chapter 19. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. He could be buried very quickly by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. Man falls in the garden. Jesus says, take me as the substitution in the garden. Crucified in a garden. Buried in a garden. But then what happens next in a garden? To this day, last night, Motzei Shabbat, in every synagogue in the world, the Megillah Shir HaShirim was read, known to Christians as the Song of Solomon. That's what they read last night. At Motzei Shabbat, they read the Song of Solomon. Look with me, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. They read it in the ancient Hebrew liturgy called the Matzor for Pesach. This goes back to the ancient temple. They read the Song of Solomon this day. Chapter 5, verse 1. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh, what was he anointed with, along with balsam. Come on in, my sister. Come into the garden. In Genesis, in the garden, get out. Get out. Get out of here. Now, come on in. Well, the gang's all here. They're all showing up. We have God in human form, the Lord Jesus. We have Satan as deceiver, the son of perdition, a type of the Antichrist. It says of Judas, Satan entered him. Satan and the Antichrist are unique. They are not just demon-possessed. They're Satan-possessed, satanically possessed, Satan-possessed. Judas was deceiving. So you got Satan in his deception mode. We've got the Lord in his incarnation. And we have the other characters. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 14. Verse 51, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen and escaped naked. In the garden, there's the naked man in the garden. Time of persecution, he runs away, leaving the garments of salvation. Is the naked man. Well, we've got the Lord, we've got the devil as deceiver, and we have the naked man. So now we got to find the woman, and we got to find the angels. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Yom Rishon of Chag Matzot, the Hebrew feast of unleavened bread, very hour the high priest was in the Kidron, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, would have been John, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." The Jewish belief was the Shekinah hovered over the corpse of a tzaddik, of a righteous Jew, for 3 days, and on the fourth day, after the fourth day, it would leave. That's where you see it says how long Lazarus was dead. They believed the Shekinah continued to hover over the corpse. Okay. So they still refer to him as being with us. They've taken him away to the tomb. I don't know where they've laid him. So Peter, the other disciple, went forth. They were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. There are some who believe this was a cultural nuance of a carpenter having completed the assigned work to which he was commissioned to build something, and he would fold the face cloth and leave it. Some people see that as what this is describing. So other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their home. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the corpse of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Supposing him to be the gardener. A matter of hours earlier. A matter of hours earlier, before she went to sleep, she was in the temple. "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride." In the garden in Genesis, the bad news came to the woman first. The curse for sin was placed on Eve, on Hava, before it was on Adam, wasn't it? Because the bad news came to the woman first, the good news came to the woman first. He is risen. Again, it's usually easier for women to get saved than men. If the husband gets saved, the wife will usually become a Christian. Water will take the shape of its container. Not always, but usually. Okay. Good news comes to the woman first. Bad news came to the woman first. The good news came to the woman first. So now we have in the garden, we have the Lord, we have Satan as deceiver, we have the naked man, we have the angels, we have the woman. The gang is all there. Everybody shows up again in the garden. All goes back to Genesis 3. We lost it in the garden. He restored it in the garden. Adam and Eve are pictures of us. They were literal, actual people. But if God created me and my wife, or you and your wife, instead of Adam and Eve, I assure you, we would have done the same thing they did. You can pin the whole rap on them, but that's coincidental. We all blew it in the garden. But it was restored in the garden. Let these go. Take me. Some people run away naked without the garments of salvation, knowing Jesus. Others come into the garden. Well, now it's all cleared up. Now everybody understands. What was lost in the garden was restored in the garden. He's betrayed in the garden, arrested in the garden, crucified in the garden, buried in the garden, raises from the dead in the garden, and then invites us to the garden party, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says this in John chapter 20. Verse 19, when he walks in, the doors were shut, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, that is the Judean religious establishment. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. I'm not talking about the Greek word peace, which is Erin, where we get the girl's name Irene. I'm talking about the Hebrew word peace, shalom. The Hebrew word peace is a very interesting one indeed. It comes from the infinitive leshalem, to pay, to fill, to fulfill. We have shalom because Jesus came to leshalem. We have shalom because he came to pay the price for our sin. He came to fulfill the Torah, the law, and to fill us with his spirit. We have shalom because the Messiah came to leshalem. That's what he said to them this day. He said to them, shalom aleichem. And that same risen Lord says to all today who believe the same thing. My peace I give you. Not like the world, but my peace. Jesus, not Jacob Prash, not Pastor Simon. Jesus says to you, shalom aleichem. God bless and have a great holiday.